1 Samuel 23 tonight, and we're moving along in the book, and we're really looking at the life of David. Amazing guy. Lord chose him and gave him the right heart, and it was a servant's heart. He loved the Lord with all of his heart. And in chapter 22, we saw the beginning of this period in David's life where he's really on the run quite a bit. There's a lot going wrong. He's hiding in caves, in the dens of the earth, is the way the scriptures put it. And the area that he's running around in, I've been there. It's beautiful. But I'll tell you what, I wouldn't want to be there at night. It is, I mean, there's caves, there's animals. It's beautiful. And it's an oasis in the middle of, like, you know, a desert. It looks like a nuclear holocaust all around this great big oasis where he is. Anyways, it's beautiful, but he's learning that the king's business doesn't always require haste. It takes time to get a guy ready. It takes time to give a guy experience and maturity and so on. And God is not taking him and throwing him right into the role of king quickly, is he? He's going to take his time. God's schooling and training him like he does with all of his other men, really, if you think about it. You know, Moses was, what, 40 years in the desert and stuff before he was lifted up and used as a leader, and he's out there with the sheep. And I mean, you think of the guys the Lord uses. And during those years when he hides from the presence of Saul, who's seeking to kill him, he's being hunted like an animal. He's being hounded. He's running. He's got to stay one step ahead of Saul's guys, and he's driven from place to place. He's forced to hide in forests. We saw him in the thicket last week. He was hiding in there. He's in caves, and he's, you know, all of these places all over just to escape King Saul's wrath, who doesn't have a heart to serve the Lord. But he's been placed there as the king, and he just doesn't want to give it up. He just too much pride. He doesn't have the heart for it. And God isn't going to use a guy that doesn't have the heart like David does. And Saul doesn't have anything like that. So anyway, here he is hiding and he's escaping. And he even took his parents, if you remember, and he hid them down in Moab, which would be modern day Jordan. And Moab, we figure, well, his great-great-grandmother, whatever, was Ruth the Moabitess. So David probably had some relatives in Moab that he could go to. He went to the king, you know, can you hide my parents here? But during this time, David describes himself in the following ways, and you've got to think of the terminology of the day and the King James English and all that. But from here, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and in the Psalms, we looked at the Psalms last week where we could see David agonizing over this period in his life. Psalm 147, Psalm 52, you know, he was going through this. But during this time, he describes himself like this in the Psalms we studied last week. He says, I'm hunted like a partridge. 1 Samuel 26:20. Now, that doesn't sound so bad, but he's being hunted like he's an animal. I'm a pelican in the wilderness or in the ruins. Now, that sounds funny, but you wouldn't find a pelican anywhere but by the water. If you were a pelican in the desert, you're going to die. You know, so it means out there in the ruins of the wilderness, Psalm 102, verse 6. I'm like an owl of the desert, which literally means I'm totally a loner. And for him to say that, he's not really thinking about the Lord, the presence he has, that he gets into the Lord's presence. There's times he doubts. There's times this man of faith really doubts what's going on with the Lord. We're going to see more of that in a little while. But he says, my soul is among lions, Psalm 57, 4. Lions. You ever watch a pride of lions? Now, they can love all over each other, but the males, they beat each other up and claw each other and smack each other. And you know, if you get out of line, they beat you up. He's among lions, but these lions are the ones that want to hunt him down and kill him. And they've prepared a net for my steps, Psalm 57, verse 6. In other words, they're setting up snares for me. They're trying to trap me. They're trying to get me. And Saul's up late at night trying to figure out how to get this guy, you know? He's that wicked. So he's not having a whole lot of fun, right? And it's about 1062 AD. It's a long time before the birth of Jesus. And we could say that God is only allowing Satan to remain leader temporarily, which allows everyone to realize that what wrong leadership is like. I couldn't help thinking about this. Saul and David and our present political situation over the last however many years, God allows Saul to stay there so everybody can see how bad this guy is as a ruler. And then when David comes along, they suddenly realize what a great ruler he is. And I thought, kind of sounds familiar with what we're going through right now, depending on what you think of Biden and Trump and all. And I think everybody knows how I feel about it. But it's interesting. He might leave a bad leader in there because the country deserves it at the time. And also to show them what it's like to be under a knucklehead like this guy, and then what it's like to be under a guy who has a heart for me, you know, as we're going to see. So anyways, if you look at 1 Samuel 23:1, it says, "Then they told David, saying, 'Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors.'" Now, Keilah, it was an Israelite city in the lowlands of Judah, and it's kind of like northwest of the city of Hebron. And the Philistines, they're perpetual enemies of Israel, and they were continually robbing the food supplies of these people of Keilah. They weren't warrior-type people. They weren't sticking up for themselves, and the Philistines came in and outnumbered them, but they were taking all these things from him, perpetually robbing him. Therefore, David, he hears about this, so he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and smite these Philistines?" Now, I like this guy. Who's running from their enemy and hiding and hears about this and wants to go rescue a village just like that? Hey, anybody in here? No. I mean, no, just think about this guy's heart. "Lord, do you want me to go rescue them? I like this." And the Lord said unto David, "Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah." I like David, man. He gets to do what we get to do. We get to go to battle for our brothers and sisters too. Have you ever gone to battle with your brothers and sisters? You ever gotten on your knees, gotten on your face and prayed for your brothers and sisters, gone to battle? So he gets to do what we get to do too. We get to go to battle on behalf of our countrymen too. And the Lord said, "Go." And David's men said unto him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" In other words, don't we have enough to do? And now David's men, they number about 600 at this time. They've grown quickly in a short period of time. And they say, "We're being chased by Saul and his army. We got big problems of our own, Dave. We can't take on the burden or responsibility of fighting them for the men of Keilah against the Philistines because we're under attack ourselves. What are you thinking?" Well, I like what David does. What's David do? He listens to his men. He doesn't blow them off. He doesn't say, "Okay." But you know what he does? He goes to the Lord. Look at verse 4. "Then David inquired of the Lord yet again." And listen, there's times where you're seeking an answer from God and you want to confirm it. That's okay. I mean, I wouldn't set up fleeces for him and everything, but I've asked him the same question 100 times. "So what do I do now? What do I do now? What do I do now? Who can I use? Who will help?" I mean, all these kind of questions. And here he does this again. "Then David inquired of the Lord yet again, and the Lord answered him and said, 'Arise, go down to Keilah.'" Look at this. "For I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand." Now, if he's sure that God is talking to him, then there should be no doubt in this guy's mind, right? So David didn't rail on his guys for their lack of faith or compassion. He sets an example for them. He's the point man. He's going to go. The Lord told him. And like I said last week, he has a heart for God. And the more these guys hang around with David, the more they become like David. That's our goal with Christ. The more you hang around with him, the more you become like him. And these guys are going to see their leader set an example. He doesn't rail on them. He just asked the Lord again, and the Lord reaffirmed that he wanted David to fight for these men of Keilah. So, and God likes to confirm his word. It's okay to ask him again, you know, especially when he directs us to do something that's hard or unusual. Lord, are you sure? I've done this many times. Lord, are you sure about this? Me? You want me to do this? Are you sure? Because so there's some times where it's a little unusual. But this time the Lord not only confirmed his previous command, look, he also gave a promise with it. I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. Now, if I felt the Lord talk to me this solidly, then there's no way I'd just be plain disobedient if I didn't do what he said. Simply, I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. So the promise, this promise was intended to give both David confidence, but to give his men confidence in the Lord's commands and that you're following a leader who's following God. Your leader goes to God, his leader, for his decisions. And guys, watch this. He goes to the Lord and he gets this answer. So this is for his men too and for more and more confidence in God and in God's commands. Verse 5, so David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle. So they took all their cattle. So, you know, he fights them, he defeats these guys, and he takes their cattle and he smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And he's planning on, these guys don't have a lot of supplies in the desert. And now he's got stakes for a few months, right? So he saves the inhabitants of Keilah, and David did what the Lord commanded him to do, and God gave him victory. Guys, it really is that simple. If you're reading the Word of God, and you read a command in here, and you feel like it's for you, and then he confirms it again, this is always how it works for me. He may show me something in here, and I get this feeling like, okay, can you confirm that? And he does, okay, that's it, that's enough. And He's never let me down. And if he's leading you into some kind of thing where you didn't make the right decision, there's a learning process in that too. He's still going to pick you up if you had the right heart. I'm doing this for you, Lord. I made a mistake. I didn't do the right thing. He's still going to give you grace on that. A perfect example, I saw a pastor buy a restaurant only so he could bless everybody. Bad decision. Didn't work. But he still got blessed because he wanted to bless other people. It didn't work out, but his heart was in the right place. So God took care of it anyway, in the long run. But to get back to this, so David and his men, they went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and they get all this cattle and all that. David did what he was commanded, and it came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. Now, if you guys remember, an ephod is a vest worn by the high priest. It's very ornate vest and all that. And it was attached on the front are 12 stones, one representing each tribe of Israel. And it also comprised the Urim and the Thummim, which were somehow used to discern the will of God. Somehow these stones, they think, flashed in such a way that it was either yes or it was no. I don't know any better than you guys what this exactly was, but somehow this would answer questions. This would give them direction, this Urim and Thummim, which were used by the high priest to determine God's will. In verse 7, it says, and it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into my hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. My first thought was, Saul, you really think God's on your side? Do you really believe this? And this town has gates and bars. It's for locking, not bars that, you know, serve drinks, okay? Not pubs or taverns. These things locked at night. They would lock the city up. You'd get inside the gates. You were given a time. You know, and this Keilah was a walled city, and they would lock all the gates up at night with bars of iron. And if you weren't inside, you didn't have the protection. So here he is, and Saul's thinking, well, David's trapped in the city. He's locked in at night, but Saul mistakenly assumes that God was handing David over to him. You got to be kidding. You see, I think Saul's losing his mind. I think he's, I don't know if he's, I wouldn't say he's possessed, but I would say a demon is oppressing him. Because we know before, God sent a spirit, and David had to play music for him to calm him down. But think on this. Here's Saul's heart. Saul, I figured this out a couple weeks ago and wrote this all down. I figured this is a good time to read this. Saul attempts to kill David about 14 times. Okay? The first and second time were javelin throws, two of them. In 1 Samuel 18:11, he throws two of them. The third one, in this Philistine battle to win Merab, Saul put David up in the front lines, figuring, I'm going to make him my general. I'm going to put him in the heat of the battles and all that. 1 Samuel 18:7, and he'll get killed. Well, I got news for you. It didn't happen. Then there was the Philistine raid to win Michal. You guys remember this one, 1 Samuel 18:25. I want you to kill 100 Philistines and bring back their foreskins, and he kills 200 of them. That was, where are we? 1 Samuel 18:25. The fifth time, Saul says to his servants and to his son Jonathan, just flat out, maybe you remember this in 1 Samuel 19, kill David. Just like, kill him. Go kill him, will you, to everybody. The sixth time, Saul's third javelin throw, 1 Samuel 19:10. He throws a javelin at David again just because he's there. Seven, messengers were sent to David's house in 1 Samuel 19:11. The eighth time, messengers were sent to Naavith, 1 Samuel 19:20. Then they come back and he sends more messengers for a ninth time, sent to Naavith, 1 Samuel 19:21. Then the 10th time, more messengers are sent to Naavith again. So that's three times in 1 Samuel 19:21. The 11th time, then Saul goes to Naavith, because these three times nobody killed him. And Saul goes there, 1 Samuel 19:23. Then there's Saul's journey to the wilderness of Maon to get him, 1 Samuel 23:25. There's Saul's journey into the wilderness of En-Gedi, 1 Samuel 24:2, and then there's Saul's journey to the wilderness of Ziph, 1 Samuel 26:2. So he tries at least 14 times to kill David. That's the intent. So we get the idea, and I really believe that he's delusional, that he's losing his mind. He's probably drinking a lot at the same time. His leaders don't respect him, but they're probably all afraid. So anyway, verse 8, and Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And I can't help thinking, what are his men thinking? Why do we have to kill David? What did he ever do to you? And Saul is the kind of guy, this is what this means in that time too. If you go down there to get a guy and that city hides that guy, you wipe out the whole city. And Saul is nuts. So think about that. So as Saul gathered his troops to go to Keilah, normally the men would think they were headed to war against the Philistines, but that's not Saul's plan. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. In other words, he's scheming and plotting, and he's devising, you know, to kill him. And he, that's David, said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." So David called for the ephod in order to determine God's will. Then said David, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake." Now this is weighing on David. Remember what happened at Nob? At Nob, all those priests were killed. David's blaming himself. David did lie, and I always wonder what would happen if he didn't lie. Why did he have to go there? Don't know. But David's thinking, not again. He's going to destroy Keilah too now. So anyways, will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Now think about this. Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. You ever get stabbed in the back by somebody? You can't figure out why they did it. When David got word that Saul knew his location, he prayed again, Lord, are the men of Keilah going to betray me and turn me over to Saul? Now, he just saved them, right? And the Lord said, yes, that's exactly what will happen. And the very people you helped, that you set free, that you risked your lives for, are going to turn you over to your enemy. Think of David's heart. Man, I can't catch a break. You risked your life, and these people betray you. And they will betray you, David. And he did. He risked his own life and the lives of his men. And I know a guy like this, you know, he's more worried about losing one man than his own life if he's the leader. And to liberate these people of Keilah, he put his life on the line and his guys. But the men of Keilah were the very ones that are going to hand him over to Saul. Wow. And I thought of, this is a little bit of a picture of Israel with Jesus. Jesus came to save his brothers, and what did they do? They just denied him. They just blew him off. This is what Israel, his brethren, did to him. Even his half-brothers didn't believe who he was till he rose from the dead. They treated him terrible. But I wish I could tell you guys that the men of Keilah were an anomaly, that you'll never be treated like this. I can't say that, can I? That nobody will ever betray you, and that people will help you be appreciative all your days. But that would be lying for sure. It's going to happen. It happens. And the reality is, it's often the people you care about the most. They're going to be the ones who let you down the greatest. So why then should we help people at all? And sometimes I get this question in ministry, why do you keep doing that? Why do you let them? Because, man, I'm serving the Lord. You know, I love the Lord and I love his people, and I'm the biggest knucklehead of all. Like Paul said Sunday, I'm the chief of sinners. I give people a break because I'm a sinner. I like what he said. But again, they'll let you down. Why do we help them at all? Well, I've got three reasons, okay? First one is present satisfaction. And when people don't appreciate what you've done, or when you're betrayed, don't have a cow. Don't say this is an utter disgrace. Don't milk it for all it's worth. Don't have a cow. Instead, have a steak. Because that's what David does. He turns this thing around a little bit, right? Because as we read the story of David's men, we see they were often hungry. And on the run, supplies are often scarce. But on this day, because they had fought for the men of Keilah, and they walked away, they walk away with a whole bunch of steak. Look at, count your blessings. That's what I do. Often in ministry, things go wrong and wrong and wrong and wrong, and people just don't, it's tough to love people sometimes. But the Lord always does something that always makes it worth it. Maybe he lays a few stakes on you or something, or he puts somebody in the congregation who secretly puts something in your office or whatever it might be. I'm just saying here that the Lord's going to come through in some way. And David, it's for this present satisfaction, you know? At least he walks away from this with a whole load of steak. I'm just looking at the bright side of this. You've got to. You've got to look for it sometimes. Sometimes it's hard to find. You don't get what's going on. But even though the men of Keilah threatened to do them in, David's men had stakes. So Jesus told us, whatever measure we will give out, we will be given back. Luke 6:38. And you've found this to be true, haven't you? You found it to be true? See, when I know that when I share with somebody else, my own faith grows. Or when I pray with somebody else, my own prayers become passionate and real again. Jesus modeled this principle in John 4. You know, if you guys remember, he was tired and he's hungry and he's sitting there and it's kind of sunny out and hot and he's sitting on the edge of a well. And his disciples go into the city to get food for all of them. And while they're gone, this woman came out to the well. And Jesus began talking to her, which is something that Hebrew men don't do with Samaritans. They don't even go into Samaritan villages or anything. Usually the Jew would go all the way around Samaria to get where he's going. Jesus went right through it because he had this divine appointment right here with this woman. So she listened to him and she got so excited that she left her water pots to go into the city to tell everybody about him. Now you don't leave your water pots, okay? And for this lady to do this, this lady became the first evangelist of her town. She went into town and told everybody who he was. He's out at the well. Years later, they found out that this area in Samaria was all got saved. They came to Christ. So, meanwhile, the disciples returned with food, but Jesus didn't eat it. And they're like, Lord, aren't you hungry? They asked him. And I picture a big smile on his face when he answered them. He said, I have food that you guys don't know about. I have food you know not of. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. I was hungry, but then I had the opportunity to share with somebody else. And I'm not hungry anymore. Some of you guys get this. I was hungry, but I got to share with somebody who received it, and I'm not hungry anymore. If that makes sense, great. The second reason to help someone who might betray us is eternal remuneration or reward. Eternal reward. I think that when we get to heaven, the things we think we may get rewards for, we're not going to, but the things you never expected to get rewards for, you will. When you did something totally out of the kindness of your heart to glorify God or to serve the Lord, that's what we're going to get reward for. And Jesus said, Matthew 5, 11 and 12, blessed are you when men shall revile you. Now think about this. They're talking about you, man. They're trashing you. They're picking on you. Some of us are sensitive, you know. And they persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's the key, for his sake. Not because you're a knucklehead and you did something dumb. This is persecution because you're standing for Jesus, okay? Rejoice, he says, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So in other words, if you're put down or betrayed for doing right, Jesus would say, you're going to have a great reward someday. Just stick with it. You're in good company. People did the same thing to the prophets, he would say. And the third reason to help people is our own personal situations. Hope this makes sense. Probably the reason that there's no mention in this chapter of David losing his mind, blowing his top, whatever, being angry at the men of Keilah, or disappointed in him, or upset with him, is because in the verses before this, if you remember, the story, David was the one who dropped the ball. David dropped the ball. David feels responsible for 85 priests and their town getting wiped out. So I believe David was thinking about that. He dropped the ball himself when he lied to Ahimelech. And it's easy for us to forget about the people we've betrayed or all the people who we've let down. But because we need mercy, he needed mercy. He needs to give mercy. You want mercy, you need to give mercy. David understands he wants mercy in that situation. He better be merciful in this situation. You know what I mean? He's looking at them and he's like, I'm not going to get down on them. I'm a knucklehead too. I know what I did. And so because we're all in need of mercy ourselves, the only logical choice we have is to extend mercy to others. Think about that. And I couldn't help thinking that God loves his people too much to let them suffer with such an unfaithful king. So if Saul isn't up to the task, God would raise up a man who was, and David's the one. David's the one. God knows. God directed David to act like a king, even if he wasn't king yet. This is a mature move for a young man. What he's doing here, most young men are going to blow their top and go crazy. This guy, he's acting like a king, and he's not even the king yet. So this work, this refining is working. This maturity process is working in this guy's life. Verse 13, then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go, anywhere. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. We ask questions, especially lately, like, why would that dude betray his country? Was he bribed? Was he threatened? Was he blackmailed? Why would that judge break her oath? Or why would that guy pretend to be a white hat and he's really not? Well, Why would the people of Keilah betray the man who just saved their city? Why would they do that? Well, there's no doubt that they heard of Saul's brutal massacre of the priests at Nob that we'd just been talking about in chapter 22. So they knew Saul would stop at nothing to kill David. David knew this too. See, these people had heard about Nob, and they think, he could come in here and wipe us all out. We got to get David out of here. We'll even tell him where he is. You know, we'll rat him out. Why? It's fear. It's fear. If you in fear rat somebody else out, I could tell you right now, that's low. You in fear try to get somebody else to take the blame, or you, whatever it might be. See, they were afraid. Well, David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day. Here's what's interesting. Ziph means refining place. Interesting, isn't it? Here's David in the refining place. That's what it literally means. What an excellent place for David to go, to a place where God's going to refine him. Now, we all know what the refining process is, right? I'm looking out at everybody here. You've heard me probably say this, and other guys say this too. But a smelter, he heats the ore to the point where it becomes molten, it becomes liquid. Let's say it's gold or silver. Heats it up, and it's liquid. And then as it gets hotter and hotter and hotter, the junk bubbles to the top, and they skim it off, and they keep skimming it off. And they heat it hotter, and they skim it off, and he knows it's absolutely pure when he can look in the pot and he can see his reflection perfectly. That's when he knows it's pure. There's no clearly pure at that point. He skimmed all the dross off, is what it's called. And dross is mentioned in Scripture about 8 times. And this is what the Lord does to us, right? He'll turn up the heat in your life. And he turns it up, and he turns it up, and he turns it up, and he's going to skim the dross off. How do you react? Do you flip out? Do you cry? Do you hide? Do you run? Or do you let him skim the dross off, and you become more like him? And when he looks at you, he sees his reflection in you. Wow. So this is an excellent place for David to be. The smelter knew the process was complete when he could look into that pot of liquid ore and see his own face clearly. So the Lord says, you know what? I'm going to allow the heat to be turned up a bit, to burn out the impurities so that the people might see something of me in your life. Charles Spurgeon, a prince of preachers, he said that affliction is the tuner of the harp and the sanctifier of the sun. I like that. How did David have such intimacy with the Lord? How did he have such passion for the Lord and understanding of the Lord that he had? How could he write the Psalms that he wrote? Because of what he was going through, because of the experiences that he's having here in the desert. His passion and wisdom and understanding came from these places like Ziph and Keilah, where people were chasing him down, and people are trying to kill him, and people are betraying him, and people are ratting him out. I mean, wow, think about this guy, what he's going through here. And he comes through really well. I mean, he's going to have some rough spots, but all in all, he comes through pretty well. People are chasing him, betraying him, people that he actually helped out too. So situations where he would feel forsaken and alone, that's where God could deal with him. Listen to this, Psalm 119, 67. I believe David wrote Psalm 119, 67, David said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." So in other words, you were afflicted and now you're not going astray? But he says, "But now I have kept thy word." Psalm 119, 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." You know what that means? When he was afflicted, he went to the Scriptures and he learned more about God. He learned more about himself too. Psalm 119, 75, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me." In your faithfulness, you're not going to let me go. You know, you're not going to let me go for that. I'm going to be afflicted. I understand what you're doing. I see the process, and you're faithful. So how long does the process of affliction or refining go on? You know what? A lot longer than we might think. It may be different in everybody. But it's always longer than we want it to be, I know that. But it takes a while for the impurities to be burnt off, for the reflection of his face to be seen in our lives, doesn't it? And Saul sought him every day. Look at this, guys, here we are. But God delivered him not into his hand. But God. There's my favorite phrase again. But God. I like that. I love that phrase. It's all throughout Scripture. Saul's after David, but God's there for him. And the same thing's true for us. We know Satan seeks to devour us like a roaring lion, Peter tells us. He's stalking us. He circles the herd looking for the stray. But God is with us. 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he who comes against you. That's the enemy. That's the evil one. In verse 15, and David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. So this is not a comfortable or an easy place to be. He's on the run. He can't stay too many places too long. He's in the woods. He's in caves. And God guided and protected David, but it wasn't comfortable or easy. And this is an essential time for God's work in David's life. So he became a man after God's heart in the shepherd's field, but I believe he became a king in the wilderness. That maturity process going on. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. In God. You know what? I think they read scripture together. I think they prayed together. I think they talked about the Lord together. I think they got in the Lord's presence together because it says he strengthened his hand in God. He didn't give him pep talks. He didn't give him affirmations. They talked about the Lord. They prayed to the Lord. Jonathan was a good guy. Jonathan had a heart like David. Too bad he didn't live longer than he did, but Jonathan doesn't wring his hands in anxiety, but he strengthens David's hands in God. I've found lots of people will worry with you, you know. Maybe worrying is good because everything I've ever worried about never happened. You think about that. I'm not saying worrying's good. I'm just saying everything I ever worried about never happened. Isn't that interesting? But you're going to need, we don't need people that are going to worry with us. What we need are people who will strengthen your hand in God. They'll say things like, trust in the Lord. Let's pray, brother. Let's pray about this. Put away your sorrow. Put away your fear. God's here. Let's get into the Word. Let's read together. Let's pray together. Let's worship together. The Lord will see you through. People say things like that. Those are the people you need. And we look for sympathy. Everybody looks for sympathy. Well, most people anyway. But the Lord knows that's not what we need ultimately. See, when I was learning, I was going to Bible college and all this, and I was really learning to become a pastor, I guess. I remember one guy going, do you know that giving people sympathy might mess them up really bad? And I'm like, what? He goes, you got a heart for people and stuff. And he goes, but sometimes don't be so sympathetic because you're getting in the way. You're becoming the Lord to them and you're soothing them. Maybe the Lord just wants to get you out of the way, so they go right to him. And I get that. There's times as a pastor, you got to get out of the way because you're not Jesus. And some people are like, no, he never said anything to me. He didn't pray with me. The pastor didn't talk to me. But sometimes it's like, if I get out of the way, maybe you'll find Jesus. Anyway, so again, we need Jonathans. We need this kind of guy. Jonathan was the kind of guy we might need. Somebody will come our way and strengthen our hand in God and all that. And he said unto him, fear not, the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul my father knoweth. This is a heavy admission right here. This is prophecy, really. Nothing will harm you. You'll be the next king. My father won't touch you, and I'll be your right-hand man. It's too bad that he never... All of this is true except becoming his right-hand man. That's the sad part. But if you remember that Jonathan, he's next in line as Saul's son. So this guy has a tremendous heart. He could be thinking, well, I'm going to be king someday. All I got to do is get rid of David for my dad. No, David's his best friend. David and him love the Lord together and everything, you know? But Remember, Jonathan's the next in line. Saul knew that David would be the next king. He does. He knows now. He knows it, that the Lord had ordained it. But he fights against the will of God anyway. You know, this is what gets me the most. This knucklehead is so stiff-necked that he fights God's will every step of the way. Think about that. He fights God's will anyway with everything he has. Sometimes we do this too, don't we? You fight God's will, maybe? We know that what God's will is, but we oppose it by not doing it. How foolish is that? How foolish is that? Anyway, and they too made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul, to Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself with us in the strongholds, in the wood, and in the hill of Keilah, which is on the south of Yeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." So not only was David nearly betrayed by the men of Keilah, but here he's in jeopardy of being betrayed by the men of Ziph. This guy can't catch a break. And Saul said, now look at this. Justin and I talked about this last night. Is this a fake or what? Look at Saul said, "Blessed be ye of the Lord." What a phony. "For you have compassion on me." You know what this really is? This is taking the Lord's name in vain. He doesn't mean this. His heart ain't in it. His heart isn't in it at all. And Saul knows how to speak the language of piety and spirituality, but it's not based in reality. So rather than walking with the Lord and knowing the Lord, Saul simply knows how to talk about him. I know how to, I can talk to Christianese just like everybody else. It's just taking the Lord's name in vain. "Go, I pray you, prepare yet and know and see his place where his haunt is and who hath seen him there, for it is told me that he dealeth very subtly." So Saul says, go track him down. Go find David. Don't take your eyes off him because he's very sneaky. Let me know where he stays. "See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself, and come ye again to me with certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south side of Yeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David. So David was told the news. Saul's looking for you. He's close by. Wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. This reminds me of like those cartoons. One side of the mountain, the other side of the mountain. Actually, these mountains are huge, so there's a lot of space there, but that's what I always think about. But David's backed up against a mountain range, and it's really hard to go up, and he's surrounded on both sides, so the situation doesn't look good for him. David's starting to think, oh no, this is going to be it. I know he is. And again, does he not know that he's going to be the king one day? And if you're not the king yet, how can you die? Well, we all doubt, don't we? But there came a messenger unto Saul saying, haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. So this messenger really, what Saul is hearing, Saul, go home. Get home, get back home. The Philistines, they've mounted an attack on us. So God has a way of moving in and protecting us, even or especially when, you know, there seems to be no way out. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place Selahemelekoth. You say that real quick. Selahemelekoth means rock of protection. David calls this the rock of protection. Some say it's called the rock of escape. But David had no place to go. He's hemmed in, surrounded by the enemy. But there was a rock of protection between him and Saul. I like this because likewise, our rock, right? Christ was that rock in the wilderness, Paul told us. The rock of ages, Jesus Christ, he's never let me down. He's never dropped the ball. And so many times we think how we just can't figure this out or we can't figure that out. Where are you, Lord? What's going on? We don't know how this is going to work, but the Lord's always come through for me, always. And I hope for you too. He'll always come through for you. But even when we're faithless, he's faithful because he can't deny himself. Paul tells Timothy that, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 2:13. So don't you love this? This is how the Lord works. Before you plot out and plan out what you're going to do, look at this. Without striking a single blow or single punch, throwing any spears, shooting any arrows, whatever, David was delivered. He was delivered. He didn't have to fight. He didn't have to throw spears, anything. So often when we try to take things into our own hands and we try to defend ourselves and stuff, we only make matters worse. God would say, let me be the rock of protection. If I hear somebody lying about me out there or something being spread around or whatever it is, I just sit down and pray. I get over it. Lord, you protect me. That's not true, you know, and he will. He takes care of it. Do you trust him for that? And look at this last verse. David went up from thence and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi means the Mount of the Kid because it's the place where the goats live. Now, this is that place I opened up with, En-Gedi. It's an oasis. It's got mountains and cliffs and streams and palm trees and caves. It's beautiful, you guys. Little conies run around. They look like little woodchucks, only they climb trees. And these goats, they look more like the deer out here that were out here when we pulled in because they're short-haired. They don't look like mountain goats, but they're goats, I guess. But it's called the Mount of the Kid because it's a place where the goats live even today. You know, we were in En-Gedi, and our pastor was given a Bible study, and he's got his back to behind him, and we're all sitting here facing him, and a goat comes in right behind him, stands up on its hind legs. This is what they do, and eats the leaves off the tree. So right behind, he's teaching out of the Bible, and we're all laughing. And he's like, yeah, this is good, isn't it? And we're like, no, there's a goat behind you, man, you know? Anyway, so it's no surprise, though, that En-Gedi's a beautiful spot in the desert. And it's an area surrounded by the Dead Sea area. But I loved it there. It's an oasis surrounded basically by nothing but barren region. And the hand of God was so evident that David and his men made a memorial of the spot. They called the place the Rock of Escape or the Rock of Protection. So the refining process continues, and God is faithful, isn't he? God is faithful. He is. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you so much for tonight. We look at this man and really, Lord, we want to let you have your hand on us. We want to be refined, and we know it's not an easy process, but I pray that we react correctly, we grow, we mature, and we become everything you want us to be. We're the only ones holding ourselves back. And I pray, Father, like David, that we develop a heart just so sold out to you, so in love with you. Wow, Lord, to be called a man after my own heart, the only one in the Bible, that's a special person. But Lord, we want a heart for you. We want a heart growing for you. We want to become like you, so we know we need to spend time in your presence. And I pray for that, Lord. I pray that everybody here does that, and we do become like you. Thank you, Lord, for the lessons in here. Thank you, Father, for this group right here. Bless them all the way home, Lord. Get them home safe. And I pray that everybody has a great sleep tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.